Well, do have your Bibles open to Luke 17 and verses 1 to 10. Last week, we were hearing the story about a rich man who, after his death, found himself in hell. Why was he in hell? Well, the problem wasn't that he was that he had been able in his life to wear the highest fashion or to host the most lavish dinner parties. Nor was the reason he ended in hell simply because he had been unsympathetic to the poor man who was sat in his gate day after day. His problem was not that he was not any of these, but his main problem was that he had failed to pay attention to the writings of Moses and the prophets in the Bible. In them, he would have read warnings about how his chosen lifestyle was provoking God to anger, about how he was breaking the second tablet of God's law to love your neighbor as yourself. And in them, he would have read promises about how the Lord is willing to forgive those who turn from their sins because he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And in them, he would have read instructions giving him wisdom about how he should live, how he can please the Lord, how he can live a life of righteousness. But instead of hearing the prophets, instead of hearing Moses, he spurned the word of God and condemned himself to eternal suffering. In Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, the Lord now turns to his disciples and tells them to pay attention to themselves. The rich man had failed to pay attention to the word of God. Jesus is eager that his disciples do not fail to pay attention to him, to themselves, to how they are walking with him. You see, following Jesus doesn't stop us from facing similar temptations that destroyed the rich man. Just like him, we can be careless in our actions towards others and careless in our attitudes towards God. And these two things, carelessness in our actions and carelessness in our attitudes, are the primary areas that Jesus now deals with in this passage this morning. So let's consider both of them as we look at Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Firstly, we see Jesus warns his disciples to pay attention to their actions. Pay attention to your actions. It's been a while ago since I took any driving tests, and I had to look this up. But in the UK, when someone learns to drive, they are required in the testing procedure to complete a hazard perception test. This means that the participant is taken into a room and they're sat down in front of a computer, at least they were sat down in front of a computer when I was doing it, and they are shown 14 video clips which simulate an everyday road driving experience. And as you're watching these clips, you're expected to click a mouse or click a button every time you identify a developing hazard, something that may cause you trouble as you drive. And if you don't spot it, it could go seriously wrong. Every clip apparently contains at least one developing hazard which the learner driver must identify. This may include a pedestrian who is waiting to cross the road, or it might include a parked car which begins to indicate that it's going to pull out in a moment. The way the learner driver responds to every hazard could be the difference between life and death. In a similar way, the Christian who doesn't pay attention to themselves may do something that harms other people. Jesus highlights this using two scenarios concerning two different types of people. Firstly, he tells us how to act towards the brother who is weak. Towards the brother who is weak. Verses 1 to 2. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. So do you hear that? When as a believer, you have first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly those who have only recently trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, of which there are some here this morning, you may expect that, well, all as Jesus forgives your sin, everything's going to be plain sailing from now on. It's all going to be easy. And Jesus tells us plainly that is not the case. That every one of us can expect, since coming to faith in Christ, especially because we follow him, that temptation is the norm. And so have you felt temptation this week? Have you found Satan whispering in your ear, drawing you to do things you know are wrong, or to not do things you know are correct and right and pleasing to God? If you don't feel you've been tempted this week, then either you have not been paying attention, or perhaps you're not as close to God as you think. Because actually, the closer we get to God, the more we feel our sinfulness, and the more we are aware of temptation around us. And so we should all understand how we are tempted in our unique ways. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In fact, he continues on. Look there at verse 1 again. Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. You see, Jesus is keen that his disciples not only think about the temptations that they receive, but that the actions that may lead others into temptation to sin. Their own actions. And while we must understand how we are tempted, we also need to understand how our behaviour can become a temptation to other people, especially those who Jesus refers to as little ones. What he seems to be meaning here by that phrase, little ones, is that some children, some Christians are like little children. And what do little children do? Well, they are watching all the time, aren't they? And those of us who are involved in the children's work in the church, those of you who are parents need to remember your children, though they have little ears and little eyes, they are always listening and they are always watching. Even when you think they're not. Many of you have experienced having a conversation you thought were out of your child's earshot or that they weren't paying attention to because they were engaged in some other activity, and then they pipe up and they've been listening the whole time. And what do children do? They copy the behaviours that they see in those around them. That's why parents have such a great responsibility. That's why those involved in children's work have such a great responsibility to be a good example to the children. But we all have a responsibility to be good examples, especially those who consider ourselves more mature in the faith, to be good examples to those who are younger in the faith. Because those who are younger in the faith are often taking their cues from those who are more mature. It's always fascinated me that when someone becomes a new Christian and they pray aloud, they will often be stumbling, unsure what to say. They use phrases that are just common in speech. And a year later, after listening to others pray, what do you find? Well, they're now beginning to pray like those who they've heard pray. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not good. But more seriously, when a younger Christian might see an older Christian doing something that the older Christian is perfectly okay to do, but perhaps they're not thinking well and they're not thinking carefully enough. Perhaps they see a more mature Christian drinking and they copy, but because they are weak, because they are young in their faith, they justify themselves. Well, I saw so-and-so doing it, and they carry on to excess. They carry on until they're drunk. We can think of other examples too. And perhaps you might want to do that in the coffee break, how sometimes the things that we do that we feel perfectly fine to do, that we're not sinning in doing, may sometimes be unhelpful to other people. Well, Jesus warns the person who causes the little ones to sin, the weaker brother to sin, would be better to die than face the judgment of God. Think of the picture Jesus uses. It's a very strong picture. A millstone. A millstone was used at times by women, but very often it took several men to move them. It was a cylinder, a heavy stone cylinder, which had been hollowed out. And the picture here is that a rope gets put through that cylinder, that millstone, and it gets tied around a person's neck. It goes out to the sea in a boat, and the cylinder is thrown in, and the person involuntarily is pulled in after the millstone head first and drowns. Jesus is not saying that's what a person should do if they have caused another to sin, but he's saying that would be preferable to facing God in the judgment. As we've seen, that's far worse. He tells us how to act towards the brother who is weak. But also Jesus, in verses 3 to 4, tells us how to act towards the brother who is wrong. Look at verse 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. See, when someone becomes a Christian, they are immediately forgiven, but they are not immediately made perfect. Have you noticed that? I remember going into a high security prison to share my testimony with an evangelist when I was 19. And we had a group of very scary looking men in the room, and I shared my testimony, feeling very insufficient, feeling like I could never really relate to these people, that I had had a pretty privileged upbringing, a stable family home, never wanting for anything, a home full of love, and hadn't really got into anything particularly terrible, according by their standards at least, if I compared myself to what they had done. And I remember at the end of my testimony, there were these men who were standing. We had teas and coffees, and these men were standing there, and they were peering over to me every now and again. And I was beginning to feel a little bit uncomfortable. What made it worse was that an alarm went off and the prison went on shutdown for a while. So we were in there for longer than we were meant to be. And they were continuing to look over, and it was obvious they were talking about me. You know, you always know when someone's talking about you. And they called me over. And so over I went in fear and trembling. And these three men told me how in the last few weeks, each one of them had come to believe in the gospel, who to put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And they said to me, the problem is, we thought when we believed in Jesus that all of our bad habits would go away. And we keep finding that actually we're still drawn to those things. And we don't want to do those things anymore. And we keep feeling a pull to them, and I keep messing up. And I was very relieved. And I was able to say to them, that is a sign that you are alive. That now those things that you once didn't think twice about doing, you are now, you hate them. And those things that you once used to love, you now want to avoid. And you feel temptation, and even when you mess up and sin, you're going to the Lord for forgiveness. It's a sign of spiritual life. Because reality is, when we become a Christian, yes, we are justified in the courts of heaven. All of our sin is now removed from our record. Jesus has blotted it out. And God doesn't look at us as we are full of sin. He looks at us through the eyes of his Son, Jesus Christ. He looks at us according to the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the process of sanctification, that is to become freer and freer from sin, to become more and more like God, that isn't immediate. That takes time. It will take the rest of your life until either Jesus returns or you go to be with him, and your spirit is perfected in glory in his presence. And that means there will be occasions when another believer will offend you. And what's important is how you respond. There will be occasions when Christians in this church here in Dunstable, I know it's hard to believe, will rub you up the wrong way. They might say something or do something that's hurtful. But the question is, how will you respond? Will you go and talk to someone else about it? Will you come to the pastor about it so that the pastor can get involved and do something? But will you stop coming to this church and go to another church because you just can't face being with that person? You know how it goes. Or will you do what Jesus said to do? If your brother sins, rebuke him. That doesn't mean go and have a go at him. That means go in love and grace, the same love and grace that you would want others to show you, and point out the error. Speak to them about the offense. Tell them about the wrong they have done. You can't control how they'll respond. It's not up to you. It's not your responsibility if they say sorry, or if they say, well, you're just being too sensitive. If they reject you, well, you've done what you needed to do. It may be that you need to bring others in at that point. Or they may respond like a Christian and repent. What is repentance? Repentance, in its purest sense, is having a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. But what does that look like? It looks like the person listening to the one they've hurt. It looks like the person not making excuses for their behaviour. It looks like the person apologising without caveats. Apologising properly, not apologising if you felt hurt. Apologising and taking the blame and taking the guilt and taking it all just as your Saviour did for you. Though he, unlike you, was guiltless and blameless. But what do you do if they do it again? And again. And they keep saying sorry to you, but they keep on doing it. Well, they're not really sorry, are they? That's not your problem. Again, what matters is how do you respond? Verse 4, Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times in the day, remember that number seven in the Bible is a perfect number. It represents a sort of infinity times. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must give up. You must go, well, told ya. No, Jesus says, you, Christian, you saved by God, you purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, you must forgive him or her. Why? Well, don't tell me you've only sinned against God seven times in a day and he's forgiven you. There's been days, there still are days when you sin more than seven times in a day and you go to God and you ask for his forgiveness and you expect his forgiveness because he promises to do so and because you know his son has died on the cross shedding his blood for you. Then if he has forgiven you today and yesterday and the day before, and he will forgive you tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, because he never fails his promises, he never changes, then you should forgive others. Are you paying attention to your actions towards others? Are you paying attention to your actions, especially towards other Christians? Or may we live our lives in such a way that we watch our own actions, seeking not to cause offence to others, seeking not to cause those who are younger in their faith, those who are weaker in their faith, to stumble. Let us live in such a way that we are slow to judge others when they fall into sin, and quick to forgive their wrongs, that we would not become embittered against them or crush them under the weight of man's condemnation. You remember how Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church about someone who had been put out of the church for sexual immorality, said that that brother should be restored because he had repented so as not to crush him, to not destroy his faith. Pay attention to your actions. But secondly, Jesus warns his disciples, pay attention to your attitude. We all know it's possible for us to do all the right things as Christians while having a completely wrong attitude. We know this from general life, don't we? Think of the employee who has a perfect record getting to work on time, serving customers, and yet all their colleagues feel the air is sucked out of the room when they walk in. All their colleagues try not to speak to them because though they're kind to the customers, they're prickly to them. They come to work, they do their job, and they do it well, but they've got a bad attitude. They've got a wrong attitude. Or consider the school child who does well in their exams and is naturally gifted academically, but they are rude and disrespectful to their teachers. They've got a wrong attitude. Jesus now turns the discussion away from the right behaviour to having the right attitude. And again, he deals with two main areas. Firstly, he speaks about our attitude towards our faith, verses 5 to 6. Having heard Jesus say that you must forgive your brother if he repents seven times in a day, the apostles think this is very hard, and this is going to take an awful lot of faith. And so they respond to him, increase our faith. We just don't have the faith, they are saying, to be able to forgive our brother in the way that you are telling us to do so. And so we need a greater faith. And I wonder if you ever feel like that. You need a bigger faith. Well, Jesus says you're looking at your faith all wrong. You're having a wrong attitude towards your faith. Because his disciples do not need bigger faith to do this. They simply need to exercise the faith they already have. Look what he says. If you had faith, in verse 6, like a grain of mustard seed, that is the smallest seed that was known in that culture, a tiny little seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This mulberry bush, think of the picture, it's strange to modern ears, but this mulberry tree would uproot itself and go and live in the sea. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, I believe. Jesus is seeking to use an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so he's saying, if your small faith can do extraordinary things, and we've seen their faith doing extraordinary things already in Luke's gospel, the apostles going out and preaching, the apostles seeing the sick being healed, the apostles seeing demons even submitting to them because they preached God's word. If their small faith can do that, then of course their small faith can forgive sins. That's not hard. Because what is harder, to go out to the tree out there and say, be uprooted and be put in the sea and it obey you? Or to say, I forgive you for sinning against me. Because I should have said this before, and perhaps I missed it. When someone does say they're sorry, I do hope you're in the practice of saying, I forgive you and will never bring this up again. You see, they were using their small faith as an excuse not to be forgiving. But what matters is not the quantity of your faith, it's the quality of your faith that matters. One commentator said this, if with small faith we can move trees, then with tiny faith we can forgive. And we believe in a great God, and we believe in his word. And we believe that he is right, and we are wrong. And so we ask him to help us, and he will, because he is great. So pay attention to your attitude towards your faith, but also, Jesus says, to pay attention to your attitude towards our service. Verse 7 to 10. Will any of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Why does Jesus bring this particular picture into the discussion? I believe what Jesus is doing here is preempting another objection that the disciples might have to his earlier teaching to forgive their brother. And another obstacle to them forgiving their brother? And what is that obstacle? is having a proud and haughty attitude. Here's the servant. And he comes in from the field having been working all day. And no master in that time and culture would say, "Welcome home. Here's the dinner I've prepared for you. Come and sit, come and relax, and I will serve you." Of course not. Perhaps our translation of our English translations are too sanitized, because we think servant and we think someone who's willingly employed. When you read servant in parts of the Bible like this, you're reading slave. And that changes the picture a bit, doesn't it? A slave that would have, in Roman culture, been considered as property. This slave doesn't come in and get served by his master. No, this slave comes in and he knows his work isn't yet done. So he doesn't go to bed and he doesn't put his feet up. He instead prepares dinner for his master. And when the dinner's over, the slave doesn't expect any thanks from his master. I know modern sensibilities, we find this very difficult, don't we? Because we like a bit of gratitude from our bosses. And those who are in management positions, you no doubt have learnt the key that it's good to show gratitude to your employees. But in a slave-master situation, relationship, that's not expected. And in the same way, the Christian is simply a servant of God. And their duty is to do the will of God, to obey Him. And they must never, ever, ever think that they are above forgiving others, nor that they should expect applause for doing so. Because what have they done? What have you done if you are the best, most obedient Christian you could be? What have you done if you have kept all the Ten Commandments? What have you done if you have served God in the most extravagant way? If you could be the most profoundly used missionary the world has ever seen, what are you? Nothing but an unworthy servant who has simply done their duty. It's God who gets the praise. Is God who gets the glory. Are you paying attention to your attitude before God? We must remember that God not only looks at our outward appearance, but He sees our hearts. And He can see when we exercise our faith to do elaborate things in His name and for His kingdom. But He also sees when we fail to exercise faith in Him to obey simple commandments that He's told us in His word. And He can see when we serve Him as a witness for Him, or teach children about Him, or whatever we do. But He also sees when we want praise and applause for simply doing our duty as His servants. As we close, let me address one last thing. You may be asking, well, how do we pay attention to ourselves? Well, interestingly, we pay attention to ourselves best when we pay attention to the Lord most. As we see that though He Himself was tempted, He never sinned, nor did He lead anyone into sin by His actions. And we see, though He was sinned against by man, He, on the cross, even on the cross, prayed for their forgiveness. And we see that though He was God, He exercised faith in God as a man and sought to serve Him without grumbling, without complaining. and without expecting the praise and adoration of many. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we must let this mind be in us, which was also in him. Because what was the result? The result was that he went to that cross, he died for our sins, he rose triumphantly from the grave, so that people who have failed in their actions and failed in their attitudes can come to him and seek his forgiveness, and they will be received, and they will be forgiven, and they will be restored. Pay attention to Jesus Christ, and you will not only begin to follow him, but you will become increasingly like him. And when he returns to bring you into his everlasting kingdom, and as you fall at his feet, what are the words that will come out of your mouth? I am an unworthy servant. I have done what was my duty. Amen.